Well, as has been mentioned already, we are grateful for the visitors that we have. And we would encourage you to open your Bibles and study along with us as we look at the Word of God, as we have been worshiping God today. If you have any questions about who we are, what we're doing, any questions about the Word of God, we'd encourage you to talk to one of us afterward. We'd be glad to sit down with you and open the Bible and talk about who Jesus is and what He wants. And Jesus really is a pivotal figure within the history of the world. He was a man, he was driven. He was a man who was passionate. He was a man who knew what he wanted and moved in the direction to accomplish that. He, as he said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by me." You know, sometimes when you find someone who is strong and passionate and driven and purposeful, you find someone who can be a little bit coercive, a little bit dominating, a little bit overpowering, and can almost force people to do things before they even think about it. Well, you don't find that with Jesus. He was a powerful, driven individual. But he was an individual who invites us to come follow him. And in fact, in our lesson this morning, I would like to look at three times that Jesus in his lifetime invited them, invites us to come. It's going to be the first word of each of these three invitations. Come. The first one's in John chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple of instances here, and then also one in chapter 4, where this invitation is given. The first one here, in chapter 1 and verse 35, it says, "On the next day, John stood with two of his disciples." This is John the Baptizer. He has baptized Jesus recently and has come to the conviction that Jesus Christ he's the Messiah. In fact, he says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now he's pointing his disciples, people who were following him, John, he points to his disciples to Jesus, verse 36, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" Where are you staying? What were they looking for? Were they looking to see was an Airbnb or was this a hotel? Or, you know, what kind of place are you staying in here? Is it a really expensive place or is it a cheap place? Is it out of town or is it in town? Is it the physical location that these disciples are looking for, or are they looking for something much more significant than that? You know, they respected John. They were disciples of John. They were followers of John. John has pointed them because John is under the conviction. John has discovered that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But now they've got to decide for themselves, is he truly the Lamb of God? Is he truly the Messiah, or do we need to look at someone else? And so it seems like they want to spend a little time with him. They want to ask him some questions. Verse 39, he said to them, "Come and see." Jesus isn't afraid of investigation. In fact, he invites investigation. He wants the questioning. He wants them to come away from this encounter convinced of who he is. So he, rather than seeking to overpower them, he invites them, "Come and see." In the same chapter here, verse 34, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Philip was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the one that Moses had spoke of, that the prophets had spoke of. But now Nathanael has some doubts about it. And what is it that Philip does? Does Philip try to override his will and try to convince him? And let me tell you, you need to follow me because I am the one that understand. Come and see. Check it out for yourself. In the book of John, in the 4th chapter, we find that Jesus talks to the woman at the well in Sychar, Samaria, and carries on a conversation with her to the extent that she asks the question in verse 25, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I am that Messiah." The woman is excited with this information that she has discovered. She believes that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah. So it says in verse 28, "The woman then left her water pots and came and went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." Once again, an invitation is extended. The woman has come to a conviction herself, but it is important for everyone else in that city to come to a conviction themselves. And she's so excited about it, but she does not take away their freedom of thought. She does not try to coerce them. She simply says, "Come and see." Now, what was the result of this? When Jesus says, "Come and see," when Philip says, "Come and see," when the woman says, "Come and see," what happened because of these invitations? Well, let's go back to each one of these contexts, back to chapter 1 again. After perhaps Andrew and John met Jesus there, the two disciples that John points to and says, "See the Lamb of God," then where are you staying? Verse 39, he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. That was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Now he has his own conviction. Now John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He goes and he spends some time with Jesus. He asks Jesus some questions. He hears what Jesus' answers are. He sees the character of a man. He looks into his own eyes. And now he comes to the conclusion, yes, this is the Messiah. And in fact, he's so excited about it, he goes and tells his brother Simon, who's going to be called Peter, and he brings Peter to Jesus so that he might be able to go and see himself. Chapter 1 and verse 37. Jesus saw after Philip had said to Nathanael, "Come and see." In verse 46, 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see the heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The conclusion of Nathanael's very brief investigation, very superficial investigation was, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He is so excited to actually see the fulfillment of the prophecies of Moses and of the prophets that he proclaims him to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. And in fact, Jesus says, "You keep watching. You keep following me. You keep listening to what I say. You keep seeing the miracles that I do. You are going to see greater things than these. You're going to come to an even greater, a deeper understanding that I am, in fact, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Chapter 4, remember the woman went into the city, brings out the people to see Jesus and to talk to Jesus. We'll pick up the reading in verse 39, chapter 4 and verse 39 of John. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I did, ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The Samaritans had come to a conviction from the word of the woman, but even stronger conviction, because Jesus spent the time for the people to see him, to hear him, to be able to understand who he was personally. You know, today, in our historical context, we are kind of going through a vetting process of politicians. We've got a governor's race coming up. We've got senators going to be elected, and so we are vetting them. It's an interesting word, vetting. From what I understand, it came from horse racing. When you had veterinarians who would go and they would examine the horse, and they would make sure the horse was in good enough shape to be able to run the race. It was called vetting, checking them out, making sure that they could win the race. Well, politicians are vetted. We are the vets. We're the ones who have the responsibility. Now, a lot of times people vote for people just because somebody else tells them. But really, it's each of our responsibility to figure it out for ourselves. Well, Jesus invites vetting. He wants us to understand who he is and ask questions. What are your core beliefs? What evidences do you present that you are indeed the Son of God, the Christ? Where is it that you want to take me? Do you have the ability, the qualifications? Do you have the power to get me where you have promised to take me? Is that not something that each of us individually need to do for ourselves? We can't just rely upon the power of persuasion of other individuals. We must look for those answers. Now, in the world, a lot of times people are looking, you know, they're looking for some experience. They're looking for some bright light to come. They're looking for Jesus to just kind of zap them with faith so that, and let me tell you about my experience. A lot of times people, when they're trying to teach people to become a Christian, they say, "Let me tell you my experience. Let me tell you how I got zapped. Let me tell you how I saw the bright light and all of a sudden I had this great faith." That's really not how Jesus asked for it to be done. Jesus said, "Come and see. You come and investigate me. You come and find out who I am." And today, Jesus is not here with us personally, but his revealed word is with us. His exact words that he spoke are with us. The miracles that he performed are with us. And we can come to Jesus and we can see who he is. We can come to a better understanding, for faith comes of hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we can come to a conviction of who Jesus is. And that's really important for every one of us to do. You know, we have kids and we want our kids to grow up to be Christians. But for our kids to be Christians with the faith in order to make it through the trials of life, at some point they have to each individually come and see for themselves. That's why we emphasize so much personal Bible study. That's the reason why the middle school class right now is talking about how do you study the Bible. High school class right now is talking about what is the early church and what did they do. It is not so that we can force them into becoming Christians, because no one is forced to become a Christian. if they are forced to go through the motions, they have never become a Christian. Christianity comes when we each come and see Jesus ourselves, come to an understanding of who He is, and a conviction that He is indeed the Son of God, the King of Israel, that He is indeed the Messiah, and that we trust Him enough to become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is asking for. That's what Jesus is inviting us to. Come and see. There's a second invitation I would like to emphasize that Jesus makes in John chapter 7, and that is come and drink. In John chapter 7, and in verse 2 is helpful to kind of give the context of Jesus' words, because it says, "Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand." And this is going to take place in Jerusalem during at the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles, this particular invitation. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles was a celebration for 7 days and then an eighth day. During these 7 days, they would stay in a tabernacle, stay in a tent. And this was to bring to their remembrance what happened to their forefathers when they had to stay in tents as God led them out of Egypt into the promised land. And they stayed in temporary tents before they could get to the promised land where they would find a permanent structure. And so every year the Jews would leave their permanent houses and they would go back and stay in tents to remember the power and the deliverance of God. Now, historians say that in the time of Christ, the Jews had developed another tradition that was separate from what the Bible says, what God said they had to do. The Bible says that they were every day supposed to offer a sacrifice. Well, traditionally, they started doing something else, and that is every day the high priest had a golden pitcher, and he would walk down to the pool of Siloam, which was just below the city of David portion of Jerusalem. And he would dip in that golden pitcher from the pool of Siloam, and he would walk back up to the temple. And there would be many individuals, a procession of people that would witness this and that would cheer as he was going up to the temple. And we got up to the temple, there would be trumpets, and the people would shout as he would pour out that water into the altar of the burnt sacrifice. And that was to symbolize that during this wilderness wandering, God gave them water. God gave them water even out of a rock. God provided for them. And they would glorify God for that. Let's go back to our text here, chapter 7 and verse 37. Perhaps there's a connection to that tradition on what happens this day. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out." So either this was the seventh day, the end of the Feast of the Tabernacle, or on the eighth day, because on the eighth day, God prescribed that it was to be a holy convocation, that they were to have a sacrifice, but there was to be no work. And during the first century, they wouldn't pour out the water on this day. So maybe it was the day when they did not have water from the pool of Siloam. Jesus says, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus offers living water, and it is connected, if not to this tradition, Jesus directly connects it to prophetic scripture, where a few times in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah in chapter 14, in the book of Isaiah chapter 12, chapter 44, the prophets looked forward to a time when living water was going to flow, when the people were going to be provided by God with water for them to be able to drink. Verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So it had reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the primary purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit was for them to receive the truth, was for them to receive the inspired Word of God, was for them to have the miracles to confirm the Word of God. But Jesus is specifically, in a figure, talking about that being living water, something that was going to quench the thirst of believers. You know, we all have thirst, do we not? We all have something that needs to be quenched deep inside of us. And it is really only the Spirit of God, the revelation that He gives, that can quench that thirst. We need to know where we came from. God tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He created man in His own image. We need to know why we're here. God, through Solomon, said that the whole matter has been heard, that we are to fear God and keep His commandments. We need to know what's at the end of this life. The Spirit of God tells us that it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this comes the judgment day. We need to know, how do we get there to what's greater beyond? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And Jesus, in this context, says, come and drink. I want you to have this living water. I want you to have the Spirit of God, what the Spirit of God has given to us, this truth that is revealed. It is going to be able to quench the deep thirst that is found within you. In fact, in the fourth chapter, Jesus very similarly, when He's talking to the woman there at the well, has this same imagery of this water when He says in verse 10 of chapter 4, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. As Jesus gives us this water, He doesn't force us. He doesn't come and open our mouths and force that water in. He just says, come and drink. Trust me enough to drink of this water. You know, people are looking for fulfillment in life. They're looking for truth. They're looking for meaning in a lot of different places. One of the main places is money, where they're looking for security, they're looking for answers. If they just have enough money, that's what life is all about. Sometimes people, now Valentine's Day is tomorrow, and a lot of emphasis is put on relationships. If I can just find the right relationship with a significant other, then I'm going to be truly filled. When in fact, it's our relationship with God that is what life is all about and gives it meaning. You know, the devil, he just tries to lead us along with all of these other things without really realizing. It's sort of like I heard the story one time of this farmer that had pigs following him. He was a pig farmer. And the pigs were following him right to the slaughterhouse. And somebody was kind of scratching his head and said, how do you get pigs to follow you to a slaughterhouse? Don't they know where you're going? And the farmer said, he pointed to a sack of corn under his arm. He says, I just got my sack of corn, and I just put out a little corn along the way. And those pigs are so interested in that little corn, they don't know where they're going. That's what the devil does to us a lot of times. He just throws us out the little corn. Gives us a little money, gives us a little this, a little bit of that. And we don't know that he's leading us to hell. Jesus says, look up and drink from the water that I want to give you. I want to give you what is truly satisfying, what is truly going to bring you nourishment, what is truly going to bring you to a place where you need to be. But Jesus doesn't force us to drink. He doesn't force us to accept Him and to follow Him. He just says, come and drink. The third one that we'll focus on is where Jesus says, come and take my yoke upon you. Let's go over to the book of Matthew in the 11th chapter. Jesus has already done a great deal of teaching in the area around the Sea of Galilee. And in a few cities primarily in their synagogues. And he's frustrated with them because he's been teaching and teaching and giving them the opportunity, but they're just not listening. And so he says in chapter 11 of Matthew, in verse 20, he says, then he began to upbraid or reproach the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you that had been done in Sodom, they would have repented, or it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus is frustrated because they had seen Jesus. They had heard Jesus. They saw the miracles that he did, and yet they did not respond. And so he upbraids them. He rebukes them. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Now, I don't believe the wise and the prudent were really wise and prudent, but they were people who thought they were wise and prudent. You know, it's hard to tell somebody something when they think they already have all the answers. Jesus was trying to tell these people the truth, and the problem was, It wasn't that they weren't smart. It wasn't that they weren't intelligent. It wasn't that they couldn't understand it. It was that they had their minds shut because they thought they already knew it all. And since they already knew it all, they wouldn't listen to what Jesus said. They would not repent. They would not change their ways. Jesus said, you've hidden it from them. It's interesting that the truth that Jesus taught both was hidden and revealed at the same time. The difference was in the heart of the person. The individual who knew it all would never see it. It was, as Jesus describes them, the babes, the ones that were innocent, the ones who recognized they didn't have all the answers, the ones who were open to instruction. They were the ones that heard the truth. And so Jesus says in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice the contrast there. When he's talking to the people in verse 21, he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. But in the same audience, it seems, he says, come to me. I kind of see Jesus' eyes shifting here. He's woe to you and woe to you. He's looking at some of the people out there because you have not repented. But then his eyes shift. Maybe it's a little group standing over to the side, and he comes to them and says, come to me. But more likely, they're not standing over by themselves. They're mixed within the group. They're individuals within the group who are the babes, who are the ones that are open to the instruction of Jesus, open to the invitation of Jesus. And he sees their eyes, and he says, come to me. You who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. They were the ones who were looking up for truth. They were the ones who were open to what Jesus said. It's interesting, in the book of 1 Corinthians, you might keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 11 because we're coming right back. But Paul describes this process a little bit more and perhaps the reason behind this a little bit more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 26, when he was talking about the bringing, the conversion of the Corinthians to Christ, he says, chapter 1, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." God specifically chooses the things that seem foolish. The message of the cross seems as though that it is so. He did that on purpose so that the people who think they're so smart won't get it. You know, it concerns me when you see individuals who in their own mind believe that they are so smart. It concerns me that they'll never see the truth and that they'll be distracted and be led to some error. But because back to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is looking to those, as he describes them, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not the ones who are doing well and have the best, but the ones who are struggling. They're struggling because they're trying to keep the law of Moses and they're failing. They're seeing all of the traditions that the Jews and the divisions that the Jews have, and they're heavy laden, they're burdened down, they're tired, they're weary, they don't have the answers. Jesus is looking to them and says, "You come to me because I have something to give you. I want to give you rest. I want to give you satisfaction. I want to give you completeness. I want to give you peace. I want to give you the way to righteousness. I want to give you the way to holiness. I want to give you a relationship with God that is going to bring a fullness to your life." Those are the ones that Jesus is inviting to come. He cannot force us to come. He invites us to come. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest into your souls." That seems contradictory, doesn't it? "Come unto me, you that are struggling, and I'll give you rest, and I will give you rest by you taking upon you my burden, a yoke upon you." Because these oxen have a yoke, and the yoke is attached to a plow, and the plow is doing the work. So Jesus says, "I want to give you rest, and the way that I'm going to give you rest is for you to go to work. But I want you to go to work in my kingdom. I want you to go to work in what is good and what is right." You know, sometimes people go to their jobs and they're constantly complaining. They're constantly overburdened. They're constantly tired. "Oh, this is such dreariness to work. I hate this job. It's terrible to work here." And then you have other people who have hard jobs, but they love their job because they see it has value. They see it as a way to express themselves. They see it as a way to contribute to something greater than themselves. You know, Jesus is, his yoke is heavy. It's a lot of hard work to become a Christian the way that God wants us to be, but it is something that fills us full. You know, sometimes people look at Christianity as this totally restrictive way of life. There's this fence that you can't cross. But it is that fence that protects us from the cliff, going over the cliff. It is a fence that is keeping us from all of the dangers there. And within that fence is a place for us to thrive. God wants us to thrive. And he says in verse 30, he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word easy could also be translated well-fitted. These yoke, these burdens, these beasts of burdens with this yoke around them, if it wasn't designed properly, it's going to rub a sore on their shoulders. And if you have a sore on your shoulder, it's going to be difficult for you to pull that load. It's well-designed. And it is in harmony with what they can do and what they should be doing and what is going to bring about true fulfillment in their lives. And Jesus invites us to that. Christianity does not take the joy out of life. Christianity fills that joy full. As John says, his commandments are not burdensome. He says, I will give you rest. I think it's significant at the end of verse 29, for your souls. That's what is burdened and that's what is heavy laden, that Jesus wants us to give us rest toward. One thing that God won't do is violate our free will. He will not force us to do what we do not choose to do. He is forceful. He is right. He is passionate. He is secure. He is absolutely true in what he is and what he does. And he invites us to join him. Jesus says, come and see. I want you to investigate. He says, come and drink. I want you to take it in. He says, come and take up my yoke. I want you to take on the responsibility of serving me. Will you answer the invitation of Jesus Christ? No one can do it for you. You must choose him yourself. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to do so, for we have been greatly blessed in our own lives because we have done so. Repent of your sins, believing in Jesus. Be willing to confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized, be born again, to begin a life of taking on the yoke of Jesus, of learning, of seeing, of drinking. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one. If you are one, if for some reason have abandoned the Lord, we would encourage you to come back to him this morning while we stand and sing.